We'll be reading the scripture this morning from Genesis 18, 16 to 33. And this story comes after three visitors have visited Abraham and told him that his wife Sarah will have a son. So we'll take off from there. When the three men got ready to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked part of the way with them. The Lord said to himself,
I really should tell Abraham what I am going to do, since his family will become a great and powerful nation that will be a blessing to all other nations on earth. I have chosen him to teach his family to obey me forever and to do what is right and fair. Then I will give Abraham many descendants, just as I promised. Abraham, I have heard that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are doing all kinds of evil things. I'm going down to see for myself if those people really are that bad. If they aren't, I want to know about it.
The men turned and started toward Sodom, but the Lord stayed with Abraham, who asked,
Lord, when you destroy the evil people, are you also going to destroy those who are good? Wouldn't you spare the city if there are only 50 good people in it? You surely wouldn't let them be killed when you destroy the evil ones. You are the judge of all the earth, and you do what is right.
Abraham, if I find 50 good people in Sodom, I will save the city to keep them from being killed.
I am nothing more than the dust of the earth. Please forgive me, Lord, for daring to speak to you like this. But suppose there are only 45 good people in Sodom. Would you still wipe out the whole city?
If I find 45 good people, I won't destroy the city.
Suppose there are just 40 good people.
Even for them, I won't destroy the city.
Please don't be angry, Lord. If I ask you, what will you do if there are only 30 good people in the city?
If I find 30, I still won't destroy it.
I don't have any right to ask you, Lord. But what would you do if you find only 20?
Because of them, Abraham, I won't destroy the city.
Please don't get angry, Lord, if I speak just once more. Suppose you find only 10 good people there.
For the sake of 10 good people, I still won't destroy the city.
After speaking with Abraham, the Lord left, and Abraham went back home.
I'm not allowed to say this is my favorite story anymore, but this is one of my favorite stories. I invite you to pray with me as we approach God's word. Lord, come this morning and struggle with us as we struggle with you. For the sake of all creation that is longing for your touch. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So our story this morning is about two sister churches that are sitting, two sister cities that are sitting side by side. You might think of them a bit like Albany and Corvallis. And what we know about these cities suggests they were very fine cities to live in. They were situated right next to a lake, sort of next to the Dead Sea. They were pretty lush and green. They had some wealth and maybe some decent neighborhood associations. We know that Abraham's nephew Lot could have chosen any city in the region to live in, and he chose Sodom as the city in which he wanted to raise his family. I mean, there was just one problem with this otherwise very fine pair of cities, and the problem was that these two cities despised outsiders. They liked their land, they liked their houses, they liked their lives, and they didn't want anyone coming around and messing things up. So when somebody would come into these city-states that had something that marked them as different, I mean, maybe it was their accent that gave them away, or the color of their skin, or their clothing. That person was in very real danger in this otherwise great community, because for that particular person, all bets were off. They would beat them, rape them, steal from them, whatever they had to do to humiliate this person, demoralize them, and drive them out of town as fast as possible. I mean, the blood of outsiders was worth nothing here. And the suffering of the foreigners and the outsiders was so extreme that the halls of heaven ended up filled with the weeping and the raging of their victims. And the central question of the story becomes, so what will happen to these cities? What will become of them? I mean, when we think about that question through the lens of faith, the first thing that probably comes to most of us is the classic theological answer. The fate of these two cities is in the hands of a sovereign God. That sooner or later, God will take care of it. End the atrocities, punish the wicked. If the suffering is allowed to continue for now, we assume God must have some reason to allow it. Our job, we think, as people of faith, is simply to believe that whatever happens, God is in control, working this thing out for the best. I mean, many Christians have an idea of providence that goes something like this. Whatever happens in my life, whatever happens in the world, God permits for God's own reasons. God's will and God's purposes are never thwarted, because that's what it means to be in charge. And in that picture of life, in that picture of the world, faith often emerges as a kind of resignation. But we just sort of quietly accept whatever comes as coming from the hand of God, even if it's inexplicable or totally disastrous. And we see this theology in a lot of the hymns in our hymnal. Rich, do you have the clicker back there? Can you hit the clicker? I want to show you the lyrics of just a couple common hymns. Some of you may recognize this hymn, Day by Day. It's in over 33 hymnals, although not our current one. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly its part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, e'er to take as from a father's hand, one by one, the days, the moments fleeting, till with Christ the Lord I stand. So idea here. Back for a second, Rich. God gives unto each day what's best, pain or pleasure. Both of those come from God in love. Help me to take trouble, whatever comes is from a father's hand, is the theology here. Go ahead and flip it, Rich. This is from a hymn in our own hymnal, If You But Trust in God. In patient trust, await his leisure. In cheerful hope, with heart content, to take whatever your father's pleasure and all discerning love has sent. Again, the idea that whatever comes, good, disaster, comes from the hand of God, and the job of faith is to quietly, resigningly, trustingly accept it. I find many Christians find comfort in this theology when disaster strikes, simply to be able to say, God is on the throne, God must have God's reasons. Although, in my experience, that is rarely much comfort to a mother who just lost her son to gang violence, or to a village whose children are starving. But whether we like that theology, that idea, or not, I'd like to submit to you this morning that it is profoundly unbiblical in its view of God and its view of how the world works. I mean, the Bible does not imagine a world where everything that happens is God's will, or where God is certain to get God's way in every situation. And the Bible certainly does not imagine a vision of faith where your role as a believer is simply to accept whatever may come as from the hands of God. The Bible has a much more complex view of how history works and a much more challenging view of the responsibility that's inherent in faith. I mean, all of these screams of human pain and suffering are reaching heaven. And these people are not suffering because God willed it or because God decided for some mysterious reason to allow the suffering for the greater good. These people are suffering because evil has a grip on the city, and God is not okay with it. And the pain is so great that God can't just stand to hear it from a distance anymore. It actually draws God out of heaven. I mean, what is going on down there? Why is this continuing? God has never been content to stay at a distance from human suffering. God comes to Sodom just like God comes in Jesus to share that suffering in person. I mean, it's obvious that these atrocities are not acceptable. The question is, what do you do about it? What do you do about an evil that has its grip on a community? And the story starts to get really interesting when we get to eavesdrop on God's own internal monologue. This starts in verse 17. The Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" This is an interesting first statement. I'm guessing that most of you, like me, have assumed that what God is saying is, "I've decided to squash Sodom like a bug. Should I tell Abraham about this in advance or not?" But I actually just realized this week I had been reading the story very poorly. Because at this point in the story, God has not yet decided to squash Sodom like a bug. God hasn't decided what to do at all. The thing that God is about to do is walk down to Sodom, take a look at the situation, and then decide how to respond. So God is not here to tell Abraham what is going to happen to Sodom. God is here to invite Abraham into the process of deciding what will happen to Sodom. Do you hear the difference? This is not a report about what God has already decided to do. God is saying, "I am about to make a decision about Sodom. Abraham, come and make this decision with me." I mean, and God has two rationales in this internal processing for why to make Abraham a part of this decision-making process. And the first reason God mentions is that God has given Abraham a mission to bless all the nations of the world, which means that the fate of this city-state right next door is certainly Abraham's business. He's responsible for it. It's one of his cities. It's one of his nations. And the second reason God gives is God says, "I have chosen Abraham to teach the generations after him to do what's just and right." And if he's going to teach the generations after him, he's going to have to learn to distinguish himself what's just and right in a situation. In other words, Abraham is going to have to become a moral grown-up. And the best way to do that is to practice thinking together with God in a real-life situation, what is right and just here. And verse 22 says, "Abraham remained standing before the Lord." Well, what I find fascinating is that in some of the ancient manuscripts, this is written differently. Some of the ancient Bible manuscripts say, "The Lord remained standing before Abraham," which is a really scandalous way of saying it biblically. The Lord presented himself for Abraham's attention. But what's really interesting is one of the things we understand about manuscript variants in texts, when there are two different readings, the majority of the time, the more scandalous, difficult reading is original. That's because scribes like to smooth things out and get rid of the scandal. So what this verse likely says is the Lord came and presented himself to Abraham. Now, nowhere in this conversation does God say, "Just FYI, Abraham, here's what I'm going to do, and I'm God, so I do what I want, and just thought I'd let you know in advance." I mean, what's unfolding here is a genuine conversation about what approach should be taken to Sodom, depending on what is found there. And the situation doesn't unfold in some idealized movie version where there's this obvious good and this obvious evil to choose between. This story is unfolding in the real messy world like ours, where sometimes, thanks to the choices that other people have made, the only choices left are bad and painful ones. And we have to figure out how to thread our way through all that messiness and pain and chaos toward the blessing that God wants to bring. I mean, the difficulty God and Abraham are struggling with is that the guilty and the innocent cannot be cleanly separated in Sodom any more than they can in any city or nation on earth. I mean, if God is going to intervene to correct injustice and oppression, it's going to affect not just the guilty, it's going to affect the innocent. I mean, for example, a housing crash, to take a pure hypothetical, might justly punish greedy speculators and status-conscious people who are living way outside their means. But it might also catch a struggling family that is trying to do what's right and just barely making ends meet. And yet, if God does not intervene, there are consequences. Other innocents in other parts of the world might suffer. I mean, this is incredibly difficult moral calculus. So God invites Abraham to struggle with it with God, to think through how can justice best be worked toward on a playing board where some of the pieces are already set and constrained, not by God's choice, but by the choice of the other players. So God and Abraham are thinking this through. And Abraham enters this conversation, God brings him the dilemma, like, here's what's going on, Abraham. Like, we can't clearly separate the guilty and innocent in this city, and yet, if we do nothing, there are more innocents that are gonna suffer. What do we do? And so Abraham sits with this dilemma and he starts thinking, and he just starts imagining 50 people. Like, these are big cities. Like, there gotta be 50, right? 50 decent human beings around here. I wanna invite, if you're able, I wanna have people stand up. This section, all the way through to that corner. Can those of you who are able stand up? This is my best estimation of 50 here.
Oh, so there's a good one.
Yeah, I know where the trouble is. I can sense it in this room.
We're counting on you guys.
50 people. I mean, it is not worth it to intervene drastically in Sodom if 50 innocent lives could be lost or damaged. That cost is way too high, Abraham thinks. And God agrees. So he starts working his way down. Well, maybe that estimate's a little high. Maybe it's 45. A few of you sit. They went down to 40 there. Maybe it's 40, Abraham thinks to himself. Or maybe 30. Let's have you to the... Maybe it's 30. Or what if it's 20? Are we left with 10? 7? Can I have 3 more of you stand up? One more. I need one more stander. Come on, these chairs aren't that comfortable. What if it's 10? And Abraham finally gets down to 10. And he imagines that number. He holds his fingers in front of his face. And he just gets this huge gut check. If in two cities of thousands of people, there are not this many decent people, there is no way to justify inaction. For the sake of the countless victims, God will have to act. That's what Abraham thinks. And this is how it's decided. If there is this many decent people, God will not destroy the city. But if there is less, God will do what it takes to intervene. You could sit. I mean, what strikes me about this story is that Abraham's faith is not the end of the story. It's the beginning of the story. mean, his faith is not an excuse to roll over and play dead and stay out of the line of fire while God does whatever God decides to do. Abraham's faith, his belief in the power of God, his belief in God's active engagement in the world, his faith that God is willing to speak and to be spoken to, that faith is where the story of Sodom begins. Because Sodom's fate is going to be shaped by four forces, not just one. Sodom's fate will be shaped, first of all, by God's desire for justice and righteousness. But that's not the only thing it's going to be shaped by. Its fate will be shaped, second, by the people of Sodom. The people of Sodom are about to make a choice of how they will treat God's messengers when those messengers show up in town. The fate of Sodom is also going to be shaped by the cries of the victims, whose voices are heard by God, even if they're not heard by the city. And the fate of Sodom is going to be shaped by Abraham and his actions and his intercession. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah are not irrevocably doomed to destruction when they finally hit that mysterious, divinely preset number of victims. No, it's not like God said 189, we're okay, but when we hit 190, it's all over. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah are not doomed to destruction if they fall below some mysterious God's will for all time quorum of how many decent people live in town. I mean, the field of possibilities for the fate of Sodom is open. That field has been restricted by some of the choices Sodom has made, but the options still fundamentally remain. The number could conceivably be 100. It could be 50. It could be 5. The difference between 100 and 50 and 5 is Abraham. It's his voice. It's his prayer. He is impacting in real ways God's decision of when and where to act and how. His faith is not the end of the conversation, it's the beginning. It's the entry point into his world-shaping interaction with God. I mean, the implication of the story is that blessing, this blessing that God desires to bring the nations, comes precisely through the messy, divine, human give and take. I mean, something about that idea in that story seems so scandalous. But it's consistent through Scripture. I mean, is God all-powerful and fully able to act beyond all we can ask or imagine? Absolutely. Does God sometimes hear our very short-sighted appeals and occasionally say no? Of course. In Jesus, did God secure the story's ending and guarantee that in the final chapter, God's will be all that remains? Beyond a shadow of a doubt. But those are not the only truths that shape our present reality. Because while God is all-powerful, God is not all-controlling. God has left real room here for humans to make real choices, and God has committed God's self to the act of response, which means that the reality of the world we live in now until the final trumpet sounds is shaped not just by God, but by our engagement with God. Now, I find that so many Christians these days have turned into some breed of Christian fatalist. I mean, we're kind of lying around waiting for doom or good to strike us and then calling whatever falls God's will. But the Bible does not accept that shallow view of faith. I mean, true biblical faith makes us unresigned. I mean, God has a will. God has dreams for Albany and for Corvallis. God has dreams for our neighborhood, but nothing good or bad is fated. We bear, as God's people, a significant portion of the responsibility for what is given birth here or not. What we do, what we say, what we pray has a role in shaping the outcome. I mean, we are called, like Abraham, to bless all nations in the name of Jesus. And God stands before us just like God stands before Abraham and says, "All right, people, so what are we going to do here?" Not in some idealized, perfect world where the choices are all rosy and keen, but in the messy realities we've got. What do you want from me? What do you want me to do here? What would you be willing to risk or to pay in order to see that happen? And those are not hypothetical questions. The answers matter. They impact what God chooses to do in a space. When is justice and righteousness going to flow in this city or this nation or this world? Well, that depends in part on our engagement with God. Cities do not rise and fall by themselves alone. They rise and fall by the intercession or the resignation of God's people. Christians cannot be biblical and accept a view of the world where there is no stakes in our choices, as though God was some pre-programmed computer that is going to just keep plowing on its formulas in spite of us. I mean, the biblical vision is fundamentally relational. We are invited to step up to the plate and ask God, "What do you dream for this city?" and to tell God what we dream and to wrestle with God for blessing, for the good of our neighbors, for the justice of our world. The fate of our city and of our nation depends in part on prayer, on what the people of God will speak for it. In Genesis, that's what it means to be the image of God, the image of the Creator, who's given us rulership of this God's awesome creation. That is the challenge before us. May God give us grace to rise with unresigned faith to that challenge. Let's intercede together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have a dream for our city, that you hear the voice of Albany and Corvallis, that you hear the voices and the lives of those of us who are just plugging along, living our lives, loving our homes, valuing what we found here. And you also hear the voice of the victims of our city, who have been scraped beneath the wheels of progress, who've been pressed down so that others can rise, who've been dismissed as too different or foreign, as an intrusion on the world we want to have control of. Lord, we thank you that those voices are not a matter of indifference to you, but that each one is heard, that you will not stay at a distance, but that you come and witness firsthand our joy and our pain and our struggle to be a city where justice and righteousness reign. Lord, we confess as your people, we have been too resigned. We've simply accepted what is, as if it came only from you rather than in part as a result of our choices. Lord, we pray for a holy unresignation, that you would make us restless where you are restless, that we would hunger for justice to be done in the real world that we live in, and that we would show up to be with you, to wrestle with you for how that becomes possible. Lord, we know that's not all on us, that is on you, but our voice makes a difference in what you choose. Give us voices to speak with engagement and with courage. Shape a dream for us and with us and through us. Let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of Jesus, the author and the finisher of this story, we pray. Amen.